Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we conclude this chapter, verses 14 to 21. Listen as I read. The apostle writes, "How then will they call on him to whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who hath believed what he heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out unto all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" The gospel that the Apostle Paul has unfolded up to this point has as its focus the person and work of Christ. Like spokes around the hub of a wheel, there are distinctive doctrines which give clarity to Paul's gospels. The person and work of Christ is developed around the need for a Redeemer, around the situation of sinners and the plight and condition they are in. Incorporated in an understanding of Paul's gospel is an explanation and an unfolding of the meaning of his death, Christ's death. This is the doctrine of the atonement. What did Jesus do on the cross? What did it accomplish? Because you see, if the work of Christ is not seen in its proper light to address the plight of men in sin, then the notion of God's judgment and the eternal consequences of hell become a mystery. But once unpacked and developed around the notion that Christ's death was a penal, that is, it was a punishment that God did on sin, that he did it in the place of sinners, it was substitutionary, the justice of God demanded it. You see, in addition to the doctrine of the person and work of Christ and the doctrines of the atonement and the need for an atonement by sinners, over it all stands this picture of God. If we conceive of God in kind of a careless fashion as simply this cosmic Santa Claus, a benign and benevolent grandfather figure who looks at our behavior and says, don't do that, that's not nice. If God doesn't take sin seriously, then an atonement is totally unnecessary. But if God does take sin seriously and announces that he will punish sinners, then the cross now becomes a glorious thing to behold because sinners need to be redeemed. Now, the other thing that is important to Paul's understanding of the gospel is that it is designed by God himself to be the means of accomplishing his purposes. This is called evangelism. In fact, our word evangelism comes from the Greek word which signifies to preach good news. The Greek verb evangelistai means to announce or to trumpet. The picture of someone standing in a courtyard and saying, hear ye, I've got news for you. It is found over 52 times in the New Testament. And the noun evangelion means good news and is used over 70 times, almost exclusively in Paul's epistles. In fact, he actually has a word from which we get our English word, an evangelist. In Acts chapter 21, Ephesians 4, and 2 Timothy 5, 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul all refers to the task of the preacher of the gospel as an evangelist. He is doing evangelistic work. Now, here's where we have to back up a bit, because our term has been somewhat, should I put it mildly, badly distorted. Today, under the banner of evangelistic, all kinds of nonsense takes place. I recently saw an advertisement for a evangelistic clown who comes to your church dressed like a clown and puts on a show, all under the rubric that it's an evangelistic outreach. Because, as the clown says, at the end of his program, he invites people to accept Jesus as their Savior. Now, being evangelistic means conforming to the biblical pattern of evangelism. And when the Bible describes evangelism, it's not talking about methodology. See, we seem to think that if we'll just use the right method, and by this we mean, let's take our cue from advertising and how to package a product so as to make it attractive to people, that'll be effective evangelism. So we want to entertain people, we want to catch their attention, we want to be innovative and relevant. But when the Bible talks about being evangelistic, it's talking about first and foremost being faithful to the message that you're conveying. You see, the authority of the messenger depends upon the way in which the messenger conveys accurately the message he is commissioned. You note the Apostle Paul stresses this point in our passage. The messenger is commissioned to go. He has the authority invested in him of the one who is sending him. And here's the point. It is not the messenger who is free to invent the message. You may remember the Apostle Paul has been quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was commissioned to take the message to the nation, it wasn't a message of glad tidings. You remember the message. After Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, and he had the experience of having the hot coals from the altar touch his lips, the Lord said, "Who will go for us and who will I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me. Go and tell this nation." And then God gives him the message. "With ears you will not hear. With eyes you will not see. Go and tell them the message that judgment is falling." You see, Isaiah doesn't say, "Wait a minute, time out. Lord, I don't want to take that message." You may remember a reverse scenario was the case of Jonah. God sent Jonah to tell the nation of Nineveh to repent. Jonah says, "I don't want to do it. Because if I go, they'll do it. And I don't want them to repent. I want judgment to fall on them." And so here we have Jonah, who is refusing to take a message in which the people who will receive it will respond to God positively. And Isaiah is sent with a message of judgment. You see, the messenger has to deliver the message. He doesn't say, "You know, this is kind of not what I had in mind. Let me rewrite it, Lord. Let's say I'll go tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. They'll be much more receptive, much more receptive." But when you start talking about sin and judgment and, oh my goodness, hellfire, oh my word, people are going to run for the high ground. By the way, this is what Robert Schuller says, for example. You tell people about sin and hell and they'll just turn you off. You know, in the Bible, the message of the cross meets with that response. You see, all kinds of people hear the message. Some do exactly that. They tune out the message. Others embrace it, kind of curious what it might imply, and later they too fall away. It's not the responsibility of the messenger to say, "Look, I need a message that I know will get really good results." because that's how we think. We're very pragmatically oriented. We want a message that we think people will respond to positive. Because after all, what are we after but results? No, that's not what we're after. You see, evangelism in the New Testament is rooted in two reasons. Why do we evangelize? Well, you might think we evangelize because we're concerned about people. That's not on the radar. The two reasons for evangelism are rather simple. God is glorified when sinners are converted. So the first reason that we should be motivated is we are captivated by the grandeur of God. After all, when Isaiah sees this glorious vision of God's holiness, it is a motivation for him to serve. You see, until we are captivated by the glory of God and who He is, and that He is entitled to His honor and glory, our reasons for going will be rather mundane and pedestrian. A lot of people, and this is borne out by statistics, have volunteered out of a sense of adventure to go on the mission field. Ah, it sounds exciting. And they get down there and they become disillusioned. And the burnout rate is something like 70% of people who set out for the mission field and then find out it's not what they thought it was going to be. It's like people who join the army. And they see the John Wayne movies and this sounds exciting. And then they find out that the real army is a lot different. The reason for evangelism is first and foremost rooted in the fact that we are captivated by the God we serve. And following close on the heels of that is we do evangelism because God commands it. More specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ commands it. Now you remember in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teach them, baptizing them, etc." I'm reminded of the humorous story that R.C. Sproul told when he was taking a class with the late John Gershner. Dr. Gershner was quizzing the class about, why do we do evangelism? And he was getting all kinds of responses from the students. You know, we're concerned about the lost and we want to see their salvation, etc. And Dr. Gershner would just keep shaking his head. No. And finally, R.C. put his hand up and said, well, could it be because Jesus commands us? To which Dr. Gershner responded, well, what a paltry reason for doing anything. The Lord of your salvation commands it. Don't you think that's significant in itself? I mean, if we had no other reason than the fact that Christ tells us to do it. In other words, evangelism is not something that we decide to do because we're overwhelmingly concerned about the deterioration of the national political scene. We need to make believers fast or we're going to lose. Now, you don't get fired up about evangelism because you want to get more people in the bloating block. In fact, I'm almost convinced now that most people, when they hear the word evangelical, think of a political voting block. You see, the term evangelical, as you can recognize from the similarities, is taken from the same word for evangelism. Evangelicals were described as people who were captivated by the message. In fact, the term evangelical was first used to designate the followers of Martin Luther. And what was the message they were heralding? Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And so evangelicals were galvanized around the content of sola fide. Nowadays, you mention sola fide to people and they don't have a clue what you're talking about. Yesterday, in my Saturday morning yard sale trek, I got stuck behind a pickup truck with bumper stickers. On one side, it said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." Whatever that means. On the other side, it had, "No, N-O, no Jesus, no heaven, N-O. And then it had a play on words. Beneath that, it had, "No, K-N-O-W, Jesus. K-N-O-W, heaven. What does that mean? Jehovah's Witnesses could say, amen. Mormons could say, amen. The original evangelicals who took their cue from Martin Luther would say, wait a minute, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not bumper sticker theology in which you use the name of Jesus in a fashion that draws attention to the fact that you're witty. The gospel is certainly not the testimony of people of how the gospel can transform their lives, even though it can do that. The gospel is not about what has happened to me since I became a Christian. I have joy unsurpassable. I have sweet communion with God. My life is free of problems and worries. No, it's not. The gospel never promises you those things. And yet we think, look, if we tell people, like in the before and after ads on TV for some diet pill, look at the results you're going to get when you use this product. You accept Jesus, and man, God paves the road of victory with financial and physical health, and you're just happy all the day long. That's a lie. That's a bald-faced lie. If the gospel does anything, it tells us that becoming followers of Christ puts us in a perilous pilgrimage. This is why John Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has resonated with Christians down through the centuries. Because the gospel promises no such carpet to heaven. It is an arduous journey full of perils and hostilities. We have, as we're told by the Apostle Peter, an adversary. We now find ourselves in spiritual warfare with an adversary that is described as a roaring lion that seeks to deceive and to ensnare people. We find, in addition, that we have a hostile enemy outside us. The world is not receptive to the gospel. Jesus said, do not be surprised if they hated you. If they hate you, they hated me before. It's amazing how tolerant religions are to other religions except to Christianity. It's amazing how people can be so tolerant of a religious view as long as that religious view doesn't claim exclusivity. But Christianity cannot coexist with other world religions in the same way that the God of the Old Testament would book no rivals. He is described as a jealous God, our God, and he does not take kindly to idols. And any and every other conception of God in the eyes of the one and true living God is an idol. In fact, the Apostle Paul is even more specific. He says, do you not know that idols are simply the handiwork of demons? You may think that the sincere Buddhist or the sincere Hindu or the sincere Muslim is just worshiping God in his own way. No, he's not. He is an idolater. He is worshiping a false god. Because you see, in each and every case, every religion outside of Christianity does not have a god that is triune, does not worship a god that requires an atoning sacrifice to deal with sin. Each and every religion has such a miserable, truncated doctrine of sin that God needs no appeasement. His justice and holiness are eclipsed by other aspects. And in your typical evangelical picture of God, God's love is so overwhelming that all the other significant aspects of God's character are obliterated. Well, did the great Presbyterian theologian William G.T. Shedd say, on the cover of your bulletin. He said, if the full-orbed ideal of God be so mutilated that nothing but the feeling of love is allowed to enter into the nature of God, the mind softens and melts away into moral embassy. You see, I quoted that passage from Matthew 28 when Jesus gave the Great Commission. And it wasn't just given to the apostles. You say, No, this is the church from Judea to Samaria to all the nations. The Great Commission is the marching orders from the Lord Jesus himself. I've alluded to the fact that the Apostle Paul is oftentimes the one individual in the New Testament who amplifies statements that are found in the gospel. For example, we pointed out that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is the apostolic explanation of John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." Paul takes and unpacks that specifically. God so loved the world that He gave. How did He do it? He set forth His Son to be a propitiation for sin. That whosoever believeth should not perish. Because it's at the cross that God's justice is demonstrated. God's holiness is defended. And God's character is exalted. Likewise, in Romans chapter 10, this passage that we're looking at this morning is the apostles' commentary on the Great Commission. When Jesus says, "Go," Paul explains the context. The preacher is authorized with a message. He goes because he is sent. And here's the really important aspect of that sending. The sending comes from the same Lord Jesus who commissioned the disciples to go. The message that we are authorized to bear must conform to the one that sent it. We're not at liberty to decide, well, we want to come across as appealing. We want to come across as non-judgmental. We're witnessing today in the ranks of evangelicalism this thing called the emergent church, which I've highlighted in the notes. If you take time to read the book that I co-edited with Ron Gleason, there is a fuller critique of it. But one of the things that is transpiring is the gospel has been sheared of all the things that have historically distinguished it as part of the Reformation. Sola fide is gone. Sola Christus is gone. Sola gratis is gone. And when all those are gone, guess what else is gone? Well, you say sola scriptura, because we're developing the gospel not from the scriptures, but from the culture around us. Now, you know, the solas are linked. They follow in sequence. So that if one of the solas is diminished, it affects directly all the others. You see, if there's not justification by faith alone, then it can't be by grace alone. If it's not by grace alone, then it cannot be rooted in Christ alone. And if the authority of the Scriptures is undermined, then the final sola, sola de gloria, suffers as well. So that when the emergent church says, look, Brian McLaren and others have said, you know, this notion of trying to convert people, we don't need to do that. But we can tell people, just follow Jesus in your own way. You can still remain loyal to your religion. Just put in there following Jesus. Ask yourself frequently, what would Jesus do here? And that's all that's mattered. There's no need to repent and turn from worshiping idols. By the way, that's what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. To the Ephesians. Turning from idols to the living God. People involved in other religions are not called upon in the New Testament. Will you just continue to worship Diana of the Ephesians? But along with worshiping Diana, could you just follow Jesus when it's convenient? How do you think the apostle would have responded to that kind of an eclectic religious monstrosity? Well, you want to follow Baal? That's fine. You can follow Baal and Jehovah. Now, you may remember the great confrontation with the Baal prophets of Elijah. How long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. There's no mixture. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's money. But it applies across the board. You cannot be a devout Muslim and a Christian, not in the New Testament sense. You cannot be a Hindu and a Christian. They don't exist. So the apostles' evangelistic imperative means that despite the opposition, despite the rancor, despite the contemptuous treatment that we will receive, we're called upon to serve a risen Savior who says, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. You are my ambassadors. Don't tinker with the message. I gave it to you. You convey it." That is biblical evangelism. Anything else that seeks to modify the gospel so as to make it less offensive, less of a stumbling stone, ceases to be the gospel. And you know what the Bible has to say about those gospels? They are no gospel. They are, in turn, the gospel that deserves an anathema. And that's what Paul does. If anybody comes preaching another gospel than the one that I preached, which one did he preach? It's the one we've been studying in Romans. The gospel of a crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior who bore the wrath of God for sinners and calls them to repentance. Not to respond in repentance, the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, is disobedience. And disobedience is sin. May God help us to be evangelistic evangelicals. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?